grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so we are now in Psalm 50. So about essentially a third of the way through, right? Of the book of Psalms. So starting in verse 1, it says, a Psalm of Asaph. It says, the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Now, this is a prophetic psalm, which, to my thinking, points to the very end. This is a psalm prophetically describing and even warning of future judgment. God is mentioned by three separate names in this psalm, by El, Elohim, and Yahweh. Now, it's unknown if the significance of this was lost on the average Israelite or not, but if anyone who had any doubts as to the judicial nature of this psalm, God being mentioned by these three names in order should have dispelled all those doubts. This succession of God's name only appears one other place throughout the whole of Scripture, and that's found in Joshua chapter 22, verse 22. And you may remember that the land given to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, by their request, was going to be on the other side of the Jordan from everybody else. Do you remember that? Okay, very good. Excellent. I'm proud of you. They requested this land, and God, through Moses, allowed it because it was perfect for raising cattle. However, the condition was that the warriors of these tribes had to stand ready to fight with the rest of Israel in claiming their allotted portions in the land promised to them, a term they readily agreed to. Now, the account of this can be found in Numbers chapter 32. Once the whole of the land was settled, the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned back to their side of the Jordan. As they were returning, it occurred to them that in future days, the physical distance between them and the other tribes might cause a family or religious division. All the other tribes may say that we have no right to worship the God of Israel, and so they decided to build an altar unto God at the entrance of their land. This was not intended to be a literal, usable altar on which they were ever going to offer sacrifice. It was nothing more than a model of the real altar, which served as a reminder, was to serve as a reminder to all future generations that they served the God of Israel. So it was a reminder for the three tribes, well, the two and a half tribes that were on the far side of the Jordan, that they served the Lord, future generations, but also a reminder to the tribes, all the rest of Israel that was on the other side of Jordan, that we are their brethren and we serve the same God. That was what it was intended to. Now, unwisely, they constructed it, this altar, without informing the rest of Israel what their intentions were, which is usually a bad idea. And so they didn't tell Israel what they were doing or why they were doing it or its leaders, so they could understand its purpose and intent. So when the other tribes saw that they were erecting this altar, they assumed it was an altar they were erecting to a foreign god. Now, so you got they've got a lack of wisdom on both sides. You got the two and a half tribes didn't use wisdom or prudence by not informing them what their intentions were in building it. And then the other people that are watching it and making assumptions without asking. So this is, you know, can you see a breakdown in communication might be a problem, right? So they stirred up the leaders of Israel to come and confront these tribes on the other side of the Jordan and to destroy them. However, thank God they didn't destroy them. Instead, they confronted them first, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh. And when they explained what their intent and the and appealed, when they described what their intentions were in doing it, they also, before the elders or the leaders of the rest of Israel, they appealed to God by these three names that are mentioned here in Solomon, in Psalm 50, in order, okay? All three of these names, they appealed to God by these three appellations that God himself judged them if the intent of their heart were wrong. When Phinehas, the priest, you remember Phinehas? He was the guy that, remember when the plague broke out in Israel? He's the one that stopped the plague by crying out to God and doing what the Lord told him to do. He was a priest, but he was nobody really knew who Phinehas was until that happened. He's the one that by his diligence stopped the plague. And so later, Phinehas, the priest, son of Eleazar, when he heard that this was, in fact, these 2.5 tribes' intention, he was satisfied. The rest of the leaders were satisfied. The rest of Israel was satisfied. So now, Asaph, in this prophetic psalm, Psalm 50, the Psalm of Judgment, is calling God by these exact 3 names in the same order as did the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh. This can only mean a call for God to judge Israel, just like it was then. Because remember, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh cried out to the and appealed to these to the name of God by using these 3 names and saying, God, if our the intention of our heart in building this altar is wrong, judge us and kill us right now. You know, prove to all of Israel that our intentions were good. They were inviting judgment. So Asaph, when he writes his prophetic psalm, he calls upon those 3 names as well. And if an Israelite is paying attention, they realize, hey, wait a minute, this is about judgment. You know what I mean? So in this psalm, El, Gad, and the Lord accuses his sinful covenant people of violating the covenant and warns them that he will not spare them if they persist in their rebellion. Ultimately, this warning was to culminate in Israel's rejection of their Messiah, for which God set them to one side to bring in the Gentiles, the time that you and I are now in, and then he's going to turn once again his attention back to Israel and judge them. And that's what this psalm is talking about, that judgment, that eventual judgment. Nevertheless, the day of Israel's rejection of Messiah, Jesus, was simply the final brick in a structure leading to judgment they had been constructing for hundreds of years. When Asaph penned these words, it was probably 900 to 600 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. So whatever was going on in Israel at the time that Asaph prophetically wrote this warning to Israel, that event just was serving as one of the many bricks that were going into the construction of this judgment that was going to come against Israel. Now, all of this was mentioned again, much later, by John the Baptist when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to the Jordan where he was baptizing. And let's read what he said, and then we'll go ahead and finish the rest of the psalm. It's found in both Matthew and Luke, but I'm reading from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came into the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's probably of no coincidence that he was, of course, baptizing in the Jordan, the very river that divided the 2.5 tribes from the 3 tribes. It would not surprise me at all if he was right at that very junction when this happened, but I don't know. It says, now John wore clothing made from camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet consisted of locust and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, as well as all Judea and all the region around the Jordan, were going out to him, and he was baptizing them in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to his baptism, he said to them, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, this coming wrath is what I believe Asaph was referring to in the psalm. Okay? It was still coming in that day. It's still coming in our day. Okay? Because Israel has been set aside for a time period until the rest of the Gentiles have come in, and then God's going to turn his attention to judging Israel, and then he's going to turn his attention to judging the world. Okay? He always starts from the top to the bottom, right? As any good cleaner would do, right? He says, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruits that prove your repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God could raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one coming after me is more powerful than I am. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan or winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into his storehouse, but the chaff he will burn up with inextinguishable fire. So, with this little lesson under our belts, let's continue reading. Pick up in verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, this statement right there we just read can be understood in two ways. It can be understood as gather my saints to me, meaning as when Jesus returns in the air to gather those who by faith in him were faithful and were made righteous, and we leave the earth before God starts dealing with Israel. Or it could be talking about gather all of Israel to me, both those who claim allegiance by covenant and those who actually have allegiance by covenant. Okay, I don't know which one. It could be either. Okay, literally, either understanding would point to truth, even though most likely only one is the specifically intended one here. Verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest belongs to me, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to the Lord God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now, this is like the final call, you know, the call to the wedding feast in Jesus' parable, you know, if you will. And all of those who were either already faithful or were teetering on the fence, all called upon or are being called upon to make their decision a firm one, right? When God calls the wicked here, he's not referring to the world in the next few verses, but everything in this psalm points to Israel as the only audience. Besides, at the time of this writing, the only ones who were even in a position to heed or cast God's words behind them, as the next words say, were Israel. So Israel's the intended audience. So even when he talks about the wicked, he's referring to the wicked in England, in Israel. So verse 16 says, but to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouths, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be no one to deliver you. Now, forgetting God here is more about forgetting or rejecting his laws and his moral authority than God himself. No one in Israel forgot the existence of Elohim, you know what I mean? That wasn't a possible thing to happen, but this is more about forgetting his laws and rejecting his moral authority. Verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God. So this, I believe with all my heart, is a shot across the bow, some 900 to 600 years before Messiah come, that you know, D-Day's coming. And you're going to have to decide what side of the fence you're going to land on, right? And your wavering or casting God's words behind your back is not going to do you well. And, you know, you better change your mind or I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy you. So it's a very solemn psalm, would you not agree? Yes. But nevertheless, it's also in God's goodness that he lets them know a ridiculous amount of time beforehand. Amen? Because even though there have been times, epochs in Israel's history, even through the modern era, where God allows judgment to come upon them, or in fact, not just allows it, but pronounces judgment against them, these are little judgments that all culminate and will culminate in the final judgment over Israel. And so, you know, God is gracious in long suffering, you know, because again, we know that the book two and book three in the book of Psalms span the time period between 900 and 600 BC. When this psalm specifically was written in that gap, I don't know. But at very least, this is 600 years before they would come face to face with Messiah and have to make a choice. So, I mean, this is a lot of warning. Wouldn't you agree with me? But to the generation hearing it, they only had so much time before they were in the grave, so they had to make a decision. So to the individual, this was an immediate warning for Israel. It was a warning that was going to span generations, all right? So now, yes, Terry?
I wonder, because I didn't totally follow all the history that you were laying down with this, or what comes after that, but to your recollection, were there any big events that happened that took a lot of lives within this time frame, or not long after this time frame?
Again, we don't know exactly what time frame Asaph was writing here, so I don't know. Because Asaph appears to be just a person and a prophet, I could possibly tack down the time period. I didn't even think about that, to be honest with you. But no, I don't know off the top of my head. It wouldn't surprise me, because if it was closer to around 900-something, that would be not far from the time of Isaiah and Amos and so on. And then after that, of course, would have been Jeremiah when they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. So you would have had Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity, in which both of them, a lot of lives were lost. But I don't know specifically. I'm sorry. It's a good question. I just don't have the right answer.
Well, I mean, that would just make all the more sense that God was making a very determined effort one more time to say, hey, pay attention, get your life in order.
Yeah.
Because
no doubt.
He knew in his mind what was about to happen.
Absolutely. And we know for a fact, of course, who we call the major prophets, meaning the prophets that they have a book, you know. There are a lot of prophets, but most of the prophets in Israel, we don't know who they were. But the ones we call major, they have entire books that are dedicated to proof that there was a very big and solemn shot across the bow before they were brought into captivity, before, you know, something happened. But and in this case, this may have been one of the thousand smaller shots across the bow, and then you have an Isaiah and a Jeremiah come up, and they make it like an earthquake, you know, so that they really know this is about to happen. Yes, uh-huh.
God has done the same thing with us, right?
Yeah, of course he has, uh-huh.
His warning and his gracious, I mean, thousands of years.
Yeah. Yes, he does with the church, both to each generation and to the church at large, which is why at the very end, of our time period here, of the time of the Gentiles, there's going to be a great exodus of people leaving the body of Christ. This is all part of God's judgment of his body. He's going to clean up his bride. And judgment begins first in the house of God. And right now, we're the house of God. Once we leave, God's focus is going to be on the covenant people, on Israel. And then once he's done with them, he's going to deal with the world. And so there's a lot coming, right? But you and I, we really get the easy ticket, you know? You know what I mean? In all reality, I mean, as long as we just keep our brains screwed on pretty tight, you know, and follow Jesus with even a half of a heart to some degree, the end for you is still infinitely good as compared to what's going to happen to people who don't respond like they should. Amen? So, yes, uh-huh.
How does that look like is in the end? We're gone, and you said first he deals with Israel.
I'm not really sure how he deals with Israel, except for the fact that I know that when we leave, it's definitely going to cause a turmoil, without question, because you don't have that many hundreds of thousands, yea, possibly millions of people just leave and no one notice. You know? I mean, there's going to be a turmoil on this planet. We already know that at least the church will know, the body of Christ, will know who Antichrist is before we leave. It says, this time will not come until the coming of the wicked one come first, the unveiling of the wicked one. The world's not going to recognize him for what he is, but the church will. And now, unveiling may just mean we know about it. He may not have made a public debut to the world yet, but we know. We're going to just know. Which is part and parcel with as we grow and we mature and God's purifying his bride, we're going to be more and more in step with the thoughts of the Holy Spirit becoming our own thoughts. And we're just going to know. There's just going to be an inner knowing, just kind of like you just know. You know that you know the Lord. You know that you're forgiven. You know certain things that you just know. You may be able to articulate it or plot it out with scriptures and do a theological thesis, but there's just a knowing inside. You know what I mean? And I'm sure there's been events in your life, smaller, much smaller events, that God just gave you a forewarning about something, and you just knew it. Well, the body of Christ is just going to know who this guy is before we leave. Once we leave, at least after we leave, if not before, he'll make a public debut. And he's going to, like I said, strike a covenant between or agreement between Israel and the sons of Ishmael so that there will be a type of peace for 3.5 years. During that time period, I don't know if it's that whole 3.5 years that God is working on Israel or not. I just don't know how that's going to work. But nonetheless, there's going to be judgment will definitely be taking place. I mean, God is judging everybody at all times, but he's specifically focused on people groups in epochs. Right now, God is working on the heart of every human being on this planet, but his big focus is the church, right? When we're gone, he's focused on the next big thing, which is Israel. And that's out of honor and respect to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then from that point, he's going to be dealing with the world. So exactly how all this works out in the minutiae, I can't tell you precisely. I don't know. So I don't know if that even comes close to answering your question, but, okay. So anyway, so now we're in chapter 51, which is a stark contrast to where we just were. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19, David's sin regarding Bathsheba is what is being brought up here. And it's one of the most instructive of all scripture. By the direction and authority of the Holy Spirit, Samuel the prophet and judge called David from shepherding his father's sheep to be king over Israel. Now, you guys know that didn't happen immediately, but he was anointed as king that day. That day, spiritually, he became king. He was anointed by God right there, smelling like sheep, you know? And he was anointed as king over Israel, even though he was the very last and least of his brothers. David came not too long in the future from that to slay Goliath, having already successfully defended his father's sheep against a lion and a bear. And he did this before all the cowering warriors of Israel by faith in God, right? Then he was summoned to Saul's side for 7 years, during which time he sung psalms to comfort Saul and dispel evil spirits from tormenting him. He also, in this time period, went to war with Saul and defeated more enemies than Saul did. He was then hated and pursued by Saul for an additional 4 years before he eventually became king. Now, David attempted, what I'm doing right now is I'm giving you a backstory of all that went on, the high points that went on in David's life before he committed the sin with Bathsheba, okay? This is what's all in his past. So the idea I want to make sure you understand is David wasn't an upstart that was coming right out of the shepherd field and then fell into sin. We got a guy who's got a track record of walking with God. Does you understand? So you understand the reason why I'm doing this. You had another question.
Did Saul know that David
I don't know to what degree he had any knowledge, because as when Samuel spoke to Saul, which we're going to talk about later, and told him that the Spirit of God had departed from him, and that God was going to take the kingdom away from him, and that God was going to remove him as king, Solomon never from that day forward ever spoke to Saul. So any prophetic knowledge he might have would have been through someone like Samuel, and Samuel wasn't speaking to him. So it would very much surprise me if he knew specifically, but at the same time, he probably had a sick, you know, sense that that David was, if he wasn't appointed by God, he was certainly a rival, because he was gaining popularity.
That was the basis for why he hated
David. Oh, no doubt. Jealousy, no doubt. Absolutely. Jealousy specifically. Jealousy specifically. So in addition to these things, 4 years he ran from Saul. David then, after he became king, attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem twice, finally succeeding the second time. David determined to build God a house and is told that this would be a privilege reserved for his son. David enjoys victory over the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, the Moabites, a region of Syria, the Armenians of Damascus, Edom, the Ammonites, and Amalek. He's kind to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, who is the son of his friend Jonathan. All of this David accomplished and gave praise to God. Then the spring following the last one of these events, when kings typically go out to war, David sends Joab, his nephew, who's also commander of Israel's armies, to go make war while he stayed back in Jerusalem, where he saw Bathsheba bathing one night from the roof of his palace. He inquired about her and discovered that she was married, yet nevertheless called for her to be brought to him, and he humbled her that night. He essentially raped her, if you will. I mean, as much as a king could rape, because I doubt that she was really doing too much resisting. But she became pregnant, and so to cover his adultery, he sent for her husband to come back from war so it might look like it was his child, you know. As you know, Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, did not have intercourse with his wife, but instead stood vigil at the gate of the palace in order to guard the king. So you can imagine how David is just compounding his guilt, you know. So David, in desperation and in an attempt to conceal his sin, had Uriah placed in the front lines of the battle where he was nearly certain to die, and he did. David then took Bathsheba for his own. During all this time, though he was clearly aware of the sinfulness of his actions, he did not repent, but rather attempted to press on by concealing all of these events. Over 9 months passed before Nathan the prophet came and confronted David in his sin, the penalty of which was the death of the child that was going to be born, or that was born by now. So we know it had to be at least 9 months. This psalm we're reading here is the record of what transpired inside of David's heart as he confronted his sin and his failure as a king before God. Now, I think it's important to call to mind the details of this huge travesty in order to grasp from what depths David was crying out to God. David went from increasingly callous to immediately sullen and genuinely repentant from God before God in the snap of a finger. David did not defend himself like so many other future kings would do when confronted in their sin, but rather he threw himself to the ground, or to the floor in his throne room, tore his royal robes, and cried out in admission and repentance before God and everyone who was present. There was nothing, he was done concealing, right? Now it's important to remember that these are not the actual words spoken by David on this occasion. This psalm was written later, after the dust had settled and everything else. In fact, this psalm was not written for some time after this confrontation. We know this because David was told that his child was going to die at this confrontation. And so David immediately went to weeping and fasting and seeking God, that God might change his mind about the death sentence of this boy. It was not until after the death of his child that David washed himself, clothed himself, collected himself, and eventually penned this inward reflective account of these events. Some of these words might surprise you, and we'll address that when we read it. Also of note is that David, in writing this psalm and committing it to the chief musician, did not conceal his sin any longer. David wanted his sin to be turned into a praise story of God's forgiveness and deliverance. See, this is why I respect this man. You know what I mean? He didn't hide it anymore. Now, he went through great pains to hide it. But once he repented, once he was confronted and he couldn't wiggle his way free from it, he came to the end of himself, and he not only repented, he repented with such genuine ardor that when he penned the psalm, he committed it to the chief musician for all of Israel to sing that they might learn. I don't know too many people willing to do something like that. You know what I mean? David wanted other people to avoid the same devastations that David and those immediately connected with these events endured. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and start with verse 1. To the chief musician, that's who he wrote it to, right? A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is all part of the title. Everybody knows. There's no hiding this. We know what the king did, when he did it, and with whom he did it. We know it all. Have mercy on me, O God. Not a bad start. I'll go ahead and submit that right away, right? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. You notice, this is not one of the times that David said, record me according to my integrity. Right? He says, according to your loving kindness, be merciful. Right? Amen? There are times when both are appropriate, and this was the time that was appropriate to say, be merciful because of who you are, not because of who I am or what I've done, right? According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is always before my face. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge me. Now, this might seem confusing, for on the surface of it, David seemed to be claiming that the only one wronged here was God and that he had defrauded no one else. At this juncture, two possible understandings present themselves. While it is true that this word for sin is used elsewhere in Scripture for wrongs committed human against human, I think this may be a statement intended to point out that in all reality, sin, which is a breaking of the law, can only truly be committed against the lawgiver. I didn't create the law, so he didn't break my law, he didn't sin against me. Right? In this case, it's even more poignant in that these laws are what they are because they reveal the character and the person of God. So he was rebelling against the character of God in this sin, in any sin, which is what we all do. So in a very real way, it's only against God anyone can truly sin. Now, without question, we wrong many others, both directly and indirectly, when we sin. No one's claiming otherwise. The actual breaking of the law, though, is against God himself. Everyone else involved were wronged, and their sufferings were collateral damages. The other possible understanding of these words is that it was stated deliberately as a hyperbole. David was simply overstating the truth of his sin, that in attacking Uriah, for example, he was actually attacking God. Taken to the full extent, David's wrongs against his office, against those of his court who he involved in his sin by going and getting Bathsheba and going and getting Uriah and by sending him out to all the people he involved in his sin, and certainly his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, in all of these he wronged, it was not against them that he was rebelling, but against God, right? So, whether the word sin here, the word when he says here, against you and you only have I sinned, he could have been saying it just as a deliberate overstatement to emphasize that God was the target, right? Or it could have been a very literal statement in him understanding that all sin literally is a breaking of the law, and therefore it is an affront against the lawgiver and not against my common man, though they are wronged in the process, and they often are collateral damages in the process, they were not the target. Is everybody with me? Okay? So that's a way of understanding against you and you only have I sinned and committed this evil in your sight. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So far as I know, this is the first comparison between the cleansing of forgiveness and being whiter than snow, or wearing white garments, or anything white. Isaiah, later, in a prophecy about the cleansing power of Messiah's blood, said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, for though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The word purge me with hyssop can be confusing as well, because it makes it sound like hyssop is the agent of the cleansing, but it's not. If I cleanse me, it'd be like saying, wash me with soap. Well, soap would be the agent by which you're cleaning yourself. Cleanse me with hyssop makes it sound like hyssop is the thing cleaning you, right? Now, I used to think that cleanse me with hyssop was a metaphor due to some antiseptic or antibiotic properties of hyssop, of the hyssop plant, and so was being used allegorically for spiritual cleansing of sin. As far as we could tell, though, hyssop was really just, it's just a plant from the mint family and has a strong smell. Its flowers are purple cups, which itself might have some symbolism, but we don't know what. In truth, this is a reference to the hyssop branch, which was the medium used to sprinkle either blood of the sacrifice or water for various cleansing in Israel. The first use of this application of blood was the blood of the Paschal lamb before Israel's exodus from Egypt. They were to take a hyssop branch and dip it into the blood of the lamb that they had killed and sprinkle it on the doorpost. It was a hyssop branch they were using, okay? So hyssop was not referring to the cleansing agent, but like the cross of our Lord, it was the medium through which the cleansing agent of water and blood were applied. In addition to its poetic use here in Psalm 51, we see hyssop used as a means of cleansing leprosy in Leviticus 14, 1 through 7, cleansing a room from a corpse in Numbers 19, verse 14 through 19, and referencing Moses' cleansing the book of the law and the people in Hebrews 9, verse 19. Additionally, it was one of the bitter herbs which was consumed with the Paschal lamb before the Exodus. If you remember, they would eat the lamb, and they were eating it with bitter herbs, and one of the bitter herbs was hyssop. Now, for us, it has served its final purpose when it was used as a branch upon which the sponge filled with vinegar was given to Jesus at his crucifixion. It was a hyssop branch. It was a symbol of Jesus partaking of the bitter cup of our transgressions and God's wrath on our behalf, which is also what the bitter herbs represented when they ate it at the Exodus. So all of that, just understand what he means by cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness so that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, bones here are being used as a metaphor for his spirit, which was crushed by an awareness of the gravity of his sin. And now that's, I would have known that anyway, just because I know there's a connection between spirit and bone throughout scripture, but we'll see how he changes the metaphor into a literal statement later on, and instead of saying bone, he says spirit later, okay? So that makes it very clear, bone here is being used as a metaphor for spirit, all right? Then he asked God to hide his face, not from his person, but from his sins. I don't think it's possible for you and I under the new covenant to truly appreciate what David was asking God to do. Because under the old covenant, there was no remission for sin. There was no blotting out. There was a covering over, right? There was an awareness that God would turn his back on the sinner. And David is saying, I want you to see a difference between me and what I did. That's revolutionary. Not because it was David's idea and he's suggesting it to God, but because David, the nature of David's relationship with God and the knowledge he had of his own person inspired an awareness that I know myself well enough to know that I do love God and I do want to honor him. I don't even know where this kind of rebellion came from. I'm surprised at myself. Has anybody else ever been surprised at what's able to come out of you? I mean, sometimes, just an hour or less after you were worshiping God with sincerity, maybe crying before his throne and having repented for whatever, or just seeking to be more devoted to him, and you're not even at the parking lot before you think a thought or you say a word or you contemplate something that you're like, where did that come from? Right? I mean, nodding heads, I can tell that you guys know what we're talking about. So, you know, David was like, you know, I'm guessing that that's probably part of where this came from David, that he's like, you know, I see a duplicity here, and it's not insincere. I know why I love God. So where did this come from? You know what I mean? And so he's asking God to hide his face, not from his person, but from his sin. And this is one of the earliest indications of a sin of the flesh. David is making a difference between who he is as God's servant and the undeniable horror of what he's done. The truth has its ultimate expression in the regenerate, at the new birth, who, being totally cleansed in our spirits and taken from death to life and made brand new, still, we know the grief of sin committed through the weakness of our flesh and our soul, don't we? And even more poignantly ever than David ever could have, we understand the treason and feel it because of the fact that we really do love God from a spirit that really is pure. Not just wanting to be pure, but is. We have been made the righteousness of Jesus, and it's from that perspective, from that vantage point, that we look at our sin and we scratch our head and think, where did that come from? You know what I mean? So even more than David ever understood it, we understand it. And Paul addresses this in his famous diatribe against the human condition in Romans 7, where he says, and this is verse 15 through 20, he says, "For I don't understand what I am doing. For I do what I don't want. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I do what I don't want, I'm agreeing with the law that it's the thing that's good. The standard's right. But now it's no longer me doing it, but the sin that lives in me. For I know that nothing good lives within me, that is, in my flesh. For I want to do good, but I can't seem to do it. For I do not do the good I want, but I do the very evil that I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer me doing it, but the sin that dwells within me." Now, that is a true statement of Paul and of you and I. It is not a true statement of David because he was not born again. He was one with his sin. Nevertheless, there was a principle of relationship with God that disposed David to want to honor God regardless of all of his flesh tendencies. Is somebody with me? Okay. So he understood this to a degree, but nothing like you and I can. All right. So in a similar but not identical manner, David sees himself as desiring to honor God, but that he struggles against another nature which he, through the weakness of his flesh, sometimes gives way to, even with passion, later to be regretted. Notice also that even though David clearly wants to avoid the clear legal implications and recompense of his sin, that being death, because to commit adultery and to commit murder were both death penalties, according to the law. Either one of them was a death penalty. So God had him on two accounts. Yeah? Okay? But even though he does want to avoid that, and even the removal of God, and certainly he did not want the removal of God's spirit from him as king and prophet, his ultimate pain is that he wronged God through treason most foul. It wounded him. Are you with me? Now, what a stark comparison between our two leaders. Saul disobeyed God, as you were bringing up earlier. He disobeyed God's command and in taking plunder from his enemies and not killing King Agag. When confronted by Samuel the prophet, He admitted his guilt by implicating Israel in his guilt. He said, I've sinned. I admit it. I transgressed the Lord's command and your words because I was afraid of the people. So really, it was kind of their fault too. Right? I was afraid of the people and I obeyed them. My bad. Sorry. Right? Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so that I can worship the Lord. When Samuel refused to go with him, Saul grabbed Samuel, which tore his robe. And Samuel then turned and told Saul that God had torn the kingdom from him and rejected him as being king. Samuel still did not relent, but pressed Samuel further. Saul still didn't relent, but pressed Samuel further by again admitting his sin, but requesting Samuel to still honor him. He said, I want you to still honor me before the elders of Israel. So what's he really concerned about? His reputation. He cares more about what people think than what God thinks. He just got done hearing that God has torn the kingdom from him and rejected him as being king, and the only thing he's concerned about is how he looks in front of people. Can you see a difference between his heart and David's heart? Yeah. David, when he hears it, he falls down, tears his clothes in his throne room in front of everyone, you know, repents, fasts, seeks the Lord, and then writes a psalm that he gives to the chief musician for all of Israel to sing, divulging the gravity of his sin to everyone, so then future generations, other people may not follow in his footsteps to make such an evil decision. You couldn't get a starker contrast between two people. So, and all that I just told you about is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. David makes no excuses and owns his sin. He asks not just for forgiveness, but for a clean heart from which he can now serve God with loyalty and steadfastness. In other words, I don't just want you to forgive me. I want you to change me so I don't do this again. That was not the cry of Saul. It was the cry of David. That's how I know David's repentance was sincere. He didn't just want to be forgiven. He wanted a heart change that he knew only God had the power to facilitate so that he might serve God with a steadfast heart.
He wasn't saying, oh, I'll just try better.
That's right. That's right. He wasn't. He was admitting, you know what? Obviously, I can't pull this off, period. I need your help. He would have been a great candidate for salvation. You know what I mean? He also wanted to enjoy the presence of God as well as his acceptance. This wasn't just about not incurring guilt. This wasn't just about not being forgiven. This wasn't just about a death penalty. This wasn't just about losing the kingship and the kingdom. This was about wanting a heart that could live before God after this and do it right the next time. And not only that, but he wanted, as we'll read in these words, this wasn't just about how this was going to affect him regarding his sin, but his love was for God himself. I want your presence. Saul never brought that up. Never even mentioned a relationship with God at all. This was all about Saul. David was all about God, right? Now, I'm not to say there wasn't some in there about himself. Of course, he didn't want to be killed. Of course, he didn't want to be rejected by God. But the deeper cry was one of relationship, as you were saying, Doris. So in verse 9, it says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. You see what he wants. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and your sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Now, this was a common thing back then to approach God for mercy if you, he would, people would often say something along the lines of, if you destroy me and don't forgive me, what benefit is it to you? The dead can't offer you praise, right? I mean, you remember, we've heard things like that all the way through our readings through the Old Testament. And that's kind of like what David was spinning here, you know? He says, verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. So David is showing a wisdom which only comes from knowing God. That God does not truly desire animal sacrifice. These are only necessary in order to cover up man's rebellion. What God truly wants is man to stop rebelling. That's what he wants. And David saw this. David now forsakes his former metaphor of a broken bones and simply says broken spirit in the next verse when he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Thank you, Lord. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. At this point, he's not talking about offerings for sin. He's talking about offerings of devotion, consecration, passion. Then they will offer bulls on your altar. I believe I read someplace, so I did not look it up today, so I can't confirm this, but it would be in keeping with a whole burnt offering for if it said, then they shall offer whole bulls on your altar. I don't know if the word whole is included in the notion there, but it would be consistent with a whole burnt offering. So now moving on to chapter 53, starting in verse 1, it says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, the account of this is actually found in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22. It was after Saul had grown bitterly jealous of David due to the women singing songs when they returned from battle, saying Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. It says here right in the passage, God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. But David played the lyre in an attempt to soothe Saul. Saul, however, in rage, wound up throwing a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall and kill him. David and some men who were loyal to him fled from Saul that day and eventually came to Ahimelech, the very guy that's mentioned in the foreword of the psalm. Came to Ahimelech, the priest, requesting bread because they were hungry. It was then that Doeg, the servant of Saul, witnessed this exchange between David and the priest, and he ran off and he told Saul about it. In response, Saul commanded Doeg to go kill Ahimelech and all the priests in his family for helping David. Now, of course, if you were to go back and you were to read this whole account, you'll realize that Ahimelech didn't realize that there was necessarily a problem between him and David, between David and Saul. And it's not like they had computers and had the internet and he got this, you know, in the morning news. You know what I mean? I mean, David essentially had left just a few days after the issue with the spear, after having spoke to Jonathan and confirmed that, in fact, Saul was very mad at David. That's when he ran off. And that's when he met with Ahimelech, when his followers went with him, and they were hungry. They hadn't eaten in days. But Ahimelech was concerned why David and all these men were there, you know? Why are you knocking on my door? And Doeg was there, who was a servant of Saul, and he was paying attention to the whole thing and ran off like a little tattletale and told Saul. And so Saul, not knowing that the priest didn't do what they did to defy Saul. They did it to help David. You know what I'm saying? But Saul, because he was so blind with rage and jealousy, he just had them all killed. So he commanded Doeg to go and kill Ahimelech and all the priests of his family for aiding David. But Abiathar, one of Ahimelech's sons, escaped and told David all that had happened. David admitted to Abiathar that he had seen Doeg the very day that he came to the priest for bread and knew in his heart that he was going to go and tell Saul. So David claimed responsibility before Abiathar for all of their deaths. Again, that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 22. Now, It was regarding this whole incident that David composed the psalm we're about to read. So we know that the evil man that he's referring to in the psalm is Saul. Okay? So he says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteously. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also will see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, for you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, because it is good.'" Now, you may remember that David did not take it upon himself to kill Saul, but relied upon the Lord to deliver him from Saul and to deliver the kingdom into his power, for even as Solomon had anointed him many years prior. So this was not a psalm talking about, "I'm going to take vengeance." This is just saying, you know what? I know that God's going to right the wrongs. I'm not going to sit there and try to right the wrongs myself. I'm going to turn to God. I'm like a native olive tree in the house of God. I trust the mercies of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. God had not actually already delivered him from Saul, but from David's perspective, it was already a done deal. You have done it, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name because it is good. So now the last psalm we're going to look at tonight is Psalm 53. Starting in verse 1, it says, "To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Now, there's not a whole lot to really say about this psalm other than the fact that the very, very end there makes it clear when they are looking for this to happen. Now, of course, they didn't have a time period, but in the end, really, this is talking about when God sets up his millennial kingdom with Israel and returns the captivity of his people. But all the way through here, it's talking about how, in general, across the globe, but specifically even among God's people, people aren't really seeking God. They're not asking the right questions. They're not seeking after his favor, and every one of them has turned aside. And David is crying out for a day when God has all of Israel's heart. So really, I mean, I don't know much else to really say about this psalm. I mean, it's a very good psalm, but I don't know what else really to say about that. So that really wraps up all we're going to talk about tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts about the psalms that we covered?
Grace. 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 Grace.